All right, so I'm preaching about the Lord's Supper this morning, take three. And I want to talk about what we're doing and why it's so important. And then we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper at the end of our sermon. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. We find in Acts chapter 1, to kind of give you some context here, if you're unfamiliar, this is after the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the even ascension of Christ in chapter 1. He goes back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then in chapter 2, they're told to wait in Jerusalem, and they'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That takes place in verses 1 through 13, essentially. And they begin this great sermon in which Peter is kind of the main chief speaker in the language there. And verse 14, Peter's sermon begins with the 11 that are there to talk about the gospel for the first time. Peter was given those keys to open the kingdom of heaven by the statement that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he preached through inspiration in Acts chapter 2. And the people that were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish celebration, they heard the gospel, and of that day, we had many people that were added to the Lord. So if we look in verse, 38, for example, Acts 2, 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people heard the gospel, and they responded well by being baptized into Christ. Now, the most important thing for us for our topic today is what takes place directly after this. Now, the gospel is very good, right? It's good news. But once you become a Christian, it really is significant to see, especially in the book of Acts, what takes place after someone's baptized into Christ. What does their life look like? What has to change? What is their new way of relating to God, to Christ, to one another? And we see that really taking place in a very kind of microcosmic way in verse 42 and following. "And they," so the apostles and those that were baptized into Christ that day, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." Now, verse 42 for me is very, very important, because it kind of gives you, again, that microcosm, that small image of what our lives should look like after we become Christians. Again, verse 42, "they devoted themselves." So not just simply the idea they followed kind of loosely, but they gave themselves over entirely, devoted themselves to what the apostles taught, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So the apostles' teaching, if we remember back in Matthew chapter 28, let's turn there together. Matthew 28, we'll just drop down to verse 18. "Jesus came and said to them," his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And this begins in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews that are there in Jerusalem during Pentecost, right? This is the beginning of them doing what Jesus told them to do. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," which they were. They heard the word, they wanted to receive it, and so they were baptized into Christ. Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the apostles' teaching. So they are doing, in Acts chapter 2, exactly what Jesus told them to do. They're preaching the gospel. They're making disciples of all the nations, beginning here in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and then it goes all the way out to the known world, the rest of the book of Acts. They are devoting themselves to what the apostles are teaching them to do. So they are, by inspiration, the apostles are teaching the first century Christians what they ought to do. So they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So the idea of us being in one family and one body, the head, of course, being Christ. To the breaking of bread. Now, this is a kind of figure of speech. We don't often talk about the idea of breaking bread much anymore. The idea of breaking bread simply means the idea of sharing a meal together. But specifically in the first century, especially with this particular context, one being of devoting themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and then to the idea of sharing a meal together, there's one particular meal that comes to mind when it comes to the Christian. That's what's sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper, the Remembrance Feast, the Eucharist from the Latin phrase. This idea of the Lord's Supper is mentioned here, an implication in verse 42. And then verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this community of believers, beginning from the apostles, spreading to the day of Pentecost, you now have a group of thousands of Christians assembling together, being in fellowship, learning from the apostles what to do, and then sharing this feast, which were used to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to go to Acts chapter 20 together. For many of you, this is not any new information, right? We kind of give you the Cliff Notes version of this before we do it each week, really. This is the full picture. In Acts chapter 20, this is jumping ahead in the text a lot, obviously, from chapter 2 to verse 20, or chapter 20. But now we have a man named Paul, who is an evangelist, if you will. He is someone who is bearing the good news or the gospel to the world, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if we look over in verse 7, he is at a place called Troas, and he stayed there for an entire 7 days. So he probably got there late first day of the week, and then he waited an entire week, because in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, there's our phrase again, to share that common meal, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this is not really about the Lord's Supper, this text. It's really about a miracle that occurs when someone falls out of a window and dies, which is going to really break up your worship service pretty quick, right? Slight distractions happening when someone falls and dies and breaks their neck in the middle of your sermon, preaching so long. But the implication from verse 7 is that in this location, at the very least, they were meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, John calls it in the book of Revelation, to share that meal, the Eucharist, if you will, from the Latin, or the Lord's Supper, or the Remembrance Feast. They also called it a love feast in the first century as well, we learn from the book of 1 Corinthians. They would come together, and they would have a meal that consisted at least of bread and wine, and then they would use those emblems, as Christ commanded them, to remember the body and the blood. And so, I want to talk about the history of that particular feast. And to do so, we'll go to Matthew chapter 26. So again, to kind of summarize where we've been so far, the apostles were commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations and to teach them all things that Christ told them to teach. They did that in Acts chapter 2. And when those Christians were first made, they met together and they had this meal called breaking of bread. And we see it was definitely a part of the tradition of gathering on the first day of the week. In Matthew chapter 26, we're jumping back here in the timeline, of course, we find that Jesus was going to fulfill the law. Now, for those that may not know, Jesus was a Jew, right? He kept the law of Moses, and he was someone that partook of the Passover meal from the book of Exodus. The Passover meal was a symbolic meal that you would go through the ritual acts of, in which you remember how when you had the blood from the lamb that was on your doorpost, the angel of the Lord passed over you, and then you were not killed in Egypt, right? So that feast was already a memorial feast for the Jews, and Jesus needed to keep that Passover meal to fulfill the law. So here in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, so the preparation for the Passover meal, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city and a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. We pause here. Now, Matthew and a little bit of Mark, and especially Luke, all have these events in a very similar way. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the synoptic gospels. They look at things the same way. But there's an oddball gospel account. That's the book of John. John wrote much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and his intention seemed to be something entirely different. So let's pause here and go to John chapter 13, because there's a detail that John includes for us that I think will make us appreciate this meal a little bit more than we already do. So hold our place there in Matthew 26. And go to John 13. Where we stopped reading in Matthew, this is where John picks it up for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, so the same words as Matthew, his time has come, his time is near, to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So you see how John kind of has this extra flourish here. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And so we have them kind of being prepared here in this upper room. They're going to remember the Passover meal together before Christ leaves this world, before he dies. He rose from supper, verse 4, and he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel, and he tied it around his waist. Now, we miss all the implications from that because of our culture. We don't live in the same culture under the Roman occupation, with slaves being two-thirds of the population. But what Christ is doing here is he is laying aside his free man robes, and he's girding himself with a towel to clean as a slave would. Okay, verse 5. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So we pause here and we look at this, and pulling back from the text, if you know who Jesus is, he is God in the flesh. He is God if God were a person. He's the sinless Lamb of God. No guile, no deceit in his mouth. And he knows this is his last meal before he's betrayed by one of his own and goes to die a cruel, agonizing death on the cross to pay for the world's sins. And before they partake of the Passover meal, he makes a point. By taking off his clothing, girding himself with a towel, and washing his disciples' feet, which only a slave would do. He came to Simon Peter, of course, who said, as he often does, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And here we are afterward. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And so here's Peter being Peter. Peter said, you shall, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he wants to kind of go above and beyond. If you're just washing their feet, wash all of me, that's fine. Jesus said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Because he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet, all of them, including the one who he knew was going to betray him, he says, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord or master. And you are right, because so I am. If I then, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Because I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, whoever receives the one who sent me. We look at this and we see something very important happening here in John's gospel account. He's making a distinct point before partaking of the Passover meal with his disciples. Something very important is going to take place. One of his own is going to eat bread with him and then betray him. We already know the spoiler here is Judas Iscariot. He still washed his feet. Let's jump back to Matthew 26. Verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. We pause right there. We are confused why the people don't realize who it is in this setting. But the thing that I think is most important about this particular phrase is that Jesus knew Judas would betray him. He still washed his feet. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And he sat right next to him at the dinner table. He was right there. Verse 24. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said, you have said so. And then verse 26. As they were eating, can you imagine the tension in the room? As they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread. Now, we know it's unleavened bread because that's kind of the whole point of having the meal. If you remember from the book of Exodus, one of the major requirements was to sweep all the leaven out of the house, to not have leaven present for the Passover meal, so all the bread would have been without leaven. And after blessing it, Luke says, after giving thanks for it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, because this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Does that remind you of Acts 2:38? They're baptized into Christ. for the remission of sins. Those two things are connected there. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We look at this and we ask ourselves, what are we talking about in verse 29? There's two different theories. I know which one I think is right. It might be both are right, but I think I know which one it is. Are we talking about Jesus here being symbolically present with us every first day of the week? We partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Maybe. We know God is here. We're worshiping Him after all. But I think what he's pointing towards is what Revelation talks about in chapter 20, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, in which God will be present and He will be our light. There's no more need for a sun, nor a moon, nor stars, because the Lord is there in this new place with us. I think what Christ is talking about here in verse 29 is we are remembering His body and His blood until that day when we, as the church, as the bride of Christ, finally are with the bridegroom forever, partaking of this great feast forever in which we worship God. I think that's the point. So as we talk about the Lord's Supper, it's not just simply remembering His body and His blood. It's so much deeper than that. Not only is it just the body and the blood, symbolism here, this great meal of the Passover in which we find Jesus being a servant of all, though He is Lord of all, and we see the church, the foundation of it, being based upon obeying the gospel, listening to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship that was there, the breaking of bread and of prayers being the foundational point of these Christians' lives from that point forward. So as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine this morning, remember how deep this remembrance feast goes. It's a foundation of our new Christian life, remembering that we can be in Christ because of His broken body and His blood. Let's give thanks. Lord, You are so wise to give us a weekly reminder to keep the most important things in our world fresh, to remember that You have paid that price of sin that we committed in Your own body. You allowed Your body to be betrayed, to be hung upon the cross, to be suspended between heaven and earth, to be the Lamb of God. We're so very thankful that You've allowed us the opportunity to partake of this bread this morning, to remember that body that You had, which You gave for us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We're so very thankful that Your Son gave His blood, that we can be in this new covenant through Your Son's body. Thank You for shedding it on the cross. Thank You for allowing us the opportunity to remember it, to partaking of this fruit of the vine. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Out of tradition or habit or whatever you want to call it, we normally have the Lord's Supper and then remind ourselves about the opportunity to give back as the Lord's prospered us. If you would like to drop your contribution, if you're here physically with us, into the box, Eddie will get it. And if not, if you would please mail that in. I am so looking forward to having all of us back together again. I'm so blessed in the chance that I get to do this as a job, you know. I can devote most of my time to thinking about spiritual things, trying to help people. And when you take assembling out of my life is very, very empty. And so I appreciate each and every one of you. I'm thankful for the deacons that we have and for the elders who are doing their best to make us all safe and to protect the flock. It's not easy, I can tell you, for them to make these calls. I just want to tell them I appreciate them making the tough calls that nobody wants to make, but it's necessary for us to function well as the body of Christ here in Charleston. So we're going to have one more song and a closing prayer, and that will be our service for today. Thank you.